Good morning and welcome to Florence Boulevard. We're glad that you're with us for the last Sunday of the year. Hope that you'll be with us every Sunday that you can be this coming year. If you're a visitor with us this morning, we count you as an honored guest, and we would ask that you would fill out one of those cards from the pew in front of you. We'd like to have a record of your visit with us, and we'd like to be able to contact you again. We'd like to invite you to come back and be with us. Please continue to pray for all those that are sick, grieving, and shut in. Also, remember to keep our youth group in your prayers. They are worshiping with the East Point congregation this morning, and they'll be traveling back tomorrow, sometime during the day tomorrow. So please continue to pray for our youth. Funeral arrangements for Kelby Smith, the former minister here at Florence Boulevard, will be January the 6th here at the church building. Visitation will be from 10 to 1, and the funeral will begin at 1 o'clock. Burial will follow at Greenview. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer for anyone that can prepare or purchase a meal for the sick. If you can bring food to someone, please sign their name and the date which you can bring the meal. There will be a teacher's meeting after evening services January the 7th in the 49ers classroom. This includes all current adult Bible teachers and anyone interested in teaching the adults. Men, please check the place of grace. That's now what the bulletin's called. On the back of it, you will see a section called Men to Serve. If your name is there, please be prepared to serve. If you cannot serve, please let someone in the office know as early as possible. Once again, Place of Grace is now what the bulletin is called. On the back of it is the Men to Serve. And if you are chosen to serve, please make sure that you're prepared for that. And if you cannot, please contact the office as soon as possible. The church office will be closed tomorrow for the New Year holiday. There will be a ladies' Bible class this morning, and the 49ers, you will meet here in the auditorium, and we will have a combined adult class this morning. So all the announcements I have, we'll now begin our morning worship.
Good morning, church. You know, sometimes you just have things just hit you. Things stick with you. For whatever reason, they do, and I'd just like to share what that's been for me over the past couple days. You know, we have a new year coming up, and we're all about new beginnings. You know, maybe it's new goals, new plans, and I'm all for that, and that's great. And I'm all for being better and trying to hit goals and better ourselves and do things better than we have in the past. But I want to pause this morning and just reflect on God's goodness through this last year. It doesn't mean that it was always easy, but it means that he was with us all the way. And I think about my family. What a blessing my family is. I think about my church family. What a blessing God's people are. What a blessing it is to be together this morning. And there's a song that I would like to read the lyrics to this morning. And I'd just like for you to listen and see if you can't plug yourself in this song, because I know that I certainly can as we think about God's goodness. It goes, O cleanser of the mess I've made, upon the hill our places trade. Stretched on a cross, your body crushed by the human hands you formed from dust. How wonderful your mercy is. How awesome are your ways. I come to worship you for all you've done. O cleanser of the mess I've made, your boundless love for me portrayed with patience for my learning curve by holding back what I deserve. How wonderful your mercy is. How awesome are your ways. I come to worship you for all you've done. O cleanser of the mess I've made, with everything at your feet laid, I watch as all my cares erode, and from my soul these words explode. How wonderful your mercy is, how awesome are your ways. I come to worship you for all you've done. And I hope that's why you're here. Let's all stand as we give thanks to God through our worship. Our songs will have a theme of thanksgiving and the goodness that God has showed to us as we worship this morning.
You are beautiful beyond description, too marvelous for words.
May be seated.
For all that you've done, I will thank you. For all that you're going to do. For all that you promised and all that you are is all that has carried me through. Jesus, I thank you. And I thank you. Thank you, Lord.
Before we have our opening prayer, we'll sing How Deep the Father's Love.
How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of sin was, the Father turns His face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to
God, Father, we worship You, Father. We praise You. Father, Lord, we pray that all of our thoughts, all of our minds, all of our hearts can be focused on You this morning, that we can remember Your Son and His life, His teachings, and His love that He had for us. Father, He gave up everything He had to come to this world, and He did it because He loved us. Father, Lord, we pray that everything we do in our lives reflects that. Father, as we continue in Your praise this morning, Father, we're thankful for all the things that You do for us. Father, we know that whatever need we have, we know that You hear us, we know that You love us, and Father, we pray that we always give You the glory that You deserve. Father, forgive us of our sins. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
truly is no holier ground that we could stand on than when we gather as a family to remember the Lord's sacrifice and Jesus going to the cross. If you'd like, let's stand as we sing this song in preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning.
This is holy ground. We're standing on holy ground. For the Lord is present, and where he is holy.
Please. If there is anyone that needs the cup for communion, please let it be known. Raise your hand. Someone will provide that for you. Mac Weatherford was originally scheduled to lead us and preside this morning, and I'm thankful that he and some of our other young people are leading worship in East Point, Florida this morning, and they're on my heart and minds. I'm thankful they have that opportunity. Brothers and sisters, in this moment that we're going to have together right now, may possibly be the most unifying moment in worship that we have. And yet, as I was reflecting and preparing this morning, for this morning, I was reminded that we have brothers and sisters that may believe we are in sin because we're partaking communion in this cup that we have may have in our hands, and not just one cup. There are people in the world that believe when they partake of this communion that the fruit of the vine and the bread actually turn into the actual blood and flesh of Jesus. There are people in the world that maybe do not partake of this each and every first day of the week. And I'm so thankful we get to partake in this moment together. As the Bible shows us, as Paul reminds the church in Corinth, because there was a lot of confusion. There was a lot of misunderstanding. Even 2,000 years ago, not long after Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper. And many of the words Brother Greg mentioned last week have been on my mind the whole week. And we've gone many times to prepare for the Lord's Supper to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I do want us to think about that one verse Greg mentioned, that haunting verse. Verse 29. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment. King James says damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, as haunting as that is, and that judgment that we may bring upon ourselves if we do not do this the right way, what is the right way? And that phrase, discerning the Lord's body, continues to stand out to me. What does that mean? I do not believe that that is talking about the body of Christ that is symbolized in the bread. Because Paul has already alluded to that. The body that Paul is talking about is the body that is right here. Partaking in this fellowship. Partaking in this communion together. He says, that's what you've got to get right. Remember, he wrote this to them because they were not waiting for one another. They were not considering one another. This morning, getting out of the car trying to get in because we were a couple minutes late, Kathleen didn't want to take my hand and walk in with me, and Hannah was getting her bag ready, and I'm in a hurry. I try to be punctual, but most of the time I'm not, and I just left them in the parking lot. I said, I'm going on in. I didn't wait on them. I know that's a silly example, but a lot of times that may be how I am with the Lord's body. We have family with us this morning. There's faces in here that I'm so glad to see. And yet I realize myself, I haven't been discerning of you. There are some in here that I know you've been struggling. I know maybe you haven't been here in a while. Have I been discerning of you? I don't know that I have because I haven't reached out to you. We have new members in this body that I haven't even met yet. And that's on me because I haven't taken that opportunity to meet you yet. Yes, we look backward at the cross. We look forward to Christ coming. We look inward and examine ourselves. But we must look outward. Not only in communion with our Father God, but with this body. I don't like this being referred to as a packet, but that's just my personal preference. I don't like to call it a packet, but that's what it is. It's a packet. It's a package. But you remember, some of you remember when we passed the trays. I'm not trying to say that we need to bring that back. But it did remind me that this was something we shared in. This was a meal we shared in. And I'm afraid I focus on me as an individual maybe too much in this moment. Because many times when someone gets up here to speak about the Lord's Supper, I close my eyes and I meditate and I listen to what they're saying, but I'm mostly focusing on who? Other than Christ, myself. Paul said, you've got to discern the Lord's body. When we take of this, we not only are in communion with God, we're in communion with each other. We're sharing this meal together. As we give thanks this morning, I was going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but I've talked too long. But right there, Paul says, you are members of one body. We are Christ's body. As we partake of this, let's discern that body. Let's give thanks for the bread. Father, as we come before you with a mind and heart to give thanks for what you've done through Christ, we know that any words would be inadequate. And Father, as we look back to the cross, we see the pain and suffering of our Savior. We see not only the sadness and sorrow that is entailed, Father, we also realize because of that, we have joy through your salvation. And Father, because we can see the cross, we know that we can look forward to heaven. We can look forward to the return of Christ because we have been washed by the blood of Jesus. But Father, I know myself. I need that blood to continue to cleanse me because I have sin in my life. I know that as I partake of this, I proclaim the death of Jesus until he comes again. And Father, I don't want to do that in an unworthy manner. So I ask that you please forgive me, forgive us of any sin that we have. And Father, as we're exhorted in your word, may we truly focus on the right things right now. Not only Jesus, not only our commitment and our desire to follow Jesus, but Father, may we also focus on each other. Father, we know that Jesus told us when we love and serve one another, we love and serve him. When we take care of the needs of another, we take care of the needs of Jesus. And Father, help us to discern the body. Help us to submit to one another. Help us to serve one another. As we partake of this bread, Father, help us to do all of these things. We thank you for the body of Christ that you gave, that he was willing to leave your presence and come here and to die on the cross so that we can have the gift of eternal life. We thank you for hearing our prayer through him, and amen. Let's give thanks for this cup. Father, as we're about to drink of this fruit of the vine, we know that it represents the blood of Jesus. But Father, I am not sure that we will ever truly comprehend how wonderful the blood of Jesus is. The blood of Jesus that washes away our sins, and we read that, we say that so often. Father, do we truly grasp it? I pray that we do. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us brothers and sisters. It's the blood of Jesus that makes us family, the body of Christ. Father, help us not to take it for granted. Help us to love one another. Father, we understand much about following you as about relationship. Not only our relationship with you in Christ, but our relationships with each other. And Father, many times we fail in those relationships. Not only do we fail you, we fail each other. Father, may we truly be forgiven by you because we have forgiven each other. And we know that we can't expect, we shouldn't expect forgiveness from you if we do not forgive each other. As we drink this cup, Father, help us to be mindful of your love, of Christ's sacrifice. In the name of Jesus, amen. We often say this next portion of worship is separate and apart from the Lord's Supper. I was reminded last week that maybe we shouldn't separate this. Because I know myself, sometimes I separate and I think about Jesus and I think about God. I want to commit my life to you. I want to have faith in you. But the next moment in worship, am I ready to give my all? Am I ready to sacrifice? Am I ready to not put my trust in my abilities to make a living, in the money that's in my bank accounts, but truly put my trust in you? We do have the opportunity to give, and we know that we are more blessed than many in the world, most in the world. But that's not what this is about. We're not supposed to be guilted into giving. This should be a response to the salvation that we have through Christ. Let it be that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity. And Father, through our gratitude, may we participate in this moment of worship to give back to you. And Father, we know that this moment in worship is not just right now. This is something that many of us should have or have prepared before today. Maybe not just in days before this moment, but maybe even in weeks and months. Father, we know that as we give, we should give cheerfully, not begrudgingly. And Father, let that be so today. Father, we pray that we are all good stewards of what you've given us, and forgive us when we're not. We pray for the leadership of this congregation, that what is given and what will be given until you return, Father, is that everything will be done in your will. Your kingdom will be furthered. Those in need will be helped. And Father, let us have a heart and mind of giving that's not only now, but any time we see a need, we feel it. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to give. And thank you for hearing our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Have the message brought to us this morning. We'll sing "What the Lord Has Done in Me." If you like, let's stand as we sing this song and remain standing as we have our scripture reading immediately following.
Let the weak say, "I am strong." Let the poor say,
to the Lamb that was slain. Reading this morning comes from Luke. This is Jesus' response to the two disciples as they walked on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. Then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You can be seated.
Good morning, church. It is good to see everybody today. How's that sound? Not just my voice, but the microphone. It's good to be here. Got in the vehicle this morning, and all five of my family members, we were in that van together. I had to pause and just say, thank the Lord. Grateful to be here as a family. If you aren't with us every week, you know that we've been through it with our health in the past 7 weeks. And so grateful for the opportunity to have the whole family today. There are several family members here that don't normally get to be here today. I know that that's exciting for your family and also for our family. It's cool to see our numbers tick up over 300 people this morning. And so we have just north of 300. It seems like, well, maybe last week and they're counting today. Maybe I'm off a week. Who knows? We probably have over 300 again today. That's always exciting. What we've been doing this year at Florence Boulevard is reading the scripture. Imagine that. I hope you have too. We can't help but know God through his word. And when you get to know God through his word, you can't help but love God at his word. For it reveals the glories of all things from Genesis to Revelation. From, you might say, garden to garden. From Eden to heaven. Jesus, in the glory of all that he is revealed from sin to salvation in Genesis 3 when sin entered the world, up until the revelation where we see the culmination of all things that Jesus saved the world. From garden to garden, from sin to salvation, from the seed that God promised that would be Jesus in Genesis 3:15, realized in Jesus in Galatians 3:16, come to fruition as the Savior in Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. From garden to garden and sin to salvation, from seed to Savior, from creation unto culmination. This is the glory of God revealing all things in Jesus the Christ. And how wonderful it is that in the beginning, God was. He was not just in the form of God the Father, but God the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the triune God. And all things will reach culmination in Revelation 21 and 22, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and all things will come to end here, and it will be realized in heaven and all eternity there. God revealing himself from Genesis to Revelation. Garden to garden, sin to Savior, sin to salvation, seed to Savior, creation to culmination. We have been in the Word this year anticipating Jesus together. And today we acknowledge His presence. It's not just a looking forward to His coming, but a looking today at His presence. And so as we move forward, we can await His return. You see, church, this has been, is, and will always be about Jesus. Amen? That's it. And so for today, as the scripture was read, notice the words of the Christ. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, O slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory?" And notice this. And he, there in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them all the scriptures, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. In all of the scriptures, Jesus found Jesus. And so what do you think his people ought to be doing too? In all the scriptures, his people should be seeking who? Jesus. It's not just here in Luke 24, but also notice this. Luke wrote in Acts 26, 22, and 23, recording this. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets, watch this, and Moses said would come to pass. What did they say would come to pass? Verse 23, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. What did all of Moses and the prophets point to? Jesus. Not only did Jesus find Jesus in all the scriptures, but all the prophets and Moses pointed to Jesus. It's not just there. Peter mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. You can click that onto the next slide if you would. Concerning this salvation, notice this, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, they spoke about a time to come when, and they searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Not only did Jesus find Jesus, not only did the prophets and Moses find Jesus, but Peter even said that those prophets and Moses prophesied about a time to come when Jesus would be revealed to the world. You see, Jesus is either patterned, he is promised, or he is present in all of the scriptures. And so when you open up the Bible, the Word of God, you ought to be just like Jesus, finding Jesus. Or just like Moses and the prophets, pointing to Jesus, whether in a pattern, whether in a promise, or in his actual presence that we will see today in a quick Bible study. The greatest way to read the Scriptures is to recognize that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And what do the Old Testament, what do they conceal? The coming Christ Messiah. And what do the New Testament, what does it reveal? That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus is in all of the scriptures. He's the great I Am, talked about way back in the Old Testament, quoted in John chapter 8, verse 56 to 58. He, that is Jesus, he was the one that motivated Moses. It was the Christ, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews 11, 26, that Moses would rather suffer for the sake of Christ than to stay back there in Egypt. What was Moses thinking about all the way back in Egypt? Well, the Bible says that Moses was thinking about the Christ. You can check your Bible to see if it's true or not. He was thinking about the Messiah, the Hebrew writer said. Jude even made mention in Jude verse 5 that it was the Redeemer who brought the Israelites out of Egypt. That was Jesus. Jesus was the rock in the wilderness that Moses struck, quoted in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. And he, the king of Isaiah's temple vision, it was Jesus. It was the Son mentioned in John 12, 40 to 41. What do we see? That Jesus is in all the scriptures. Now I want you to see it for yourself in a couple of places. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3 if you would. Jesus is everywhere. What I want us to see as we identify three places in scripture is how Jesus is either patterned, promised, or present in all places. And then what we're going to do at the very end is this. See how he's either patterned, promised, or present in our life today too. Not just are the scriptures all about Jesus, you and your life and what you see and what you think and how you relate with people, it ought to also be all about Jesus. Here in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 21, sin came into the world. God had a conversation with Adam and Eve. He told them about the seed promise. He cursed the serpent. He was discussing the consequences with woman and with man in 16, 17 and following. And then skip down to Genesis 3, verse 20. Here's what the Bible says. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And verse 21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. What did God do? What animal was it? Which one was picked? And how did God kill the animal? How did he skin it? Was the dead carcass laid on the grass, a blood pool surrounding it, leaching into the earth below? Did Adam and Eve receive instruction to go find the skin? Or did they have to take some type of rock and peel it back from the flesh of the dead animal and then pick it up and then place it around them? I don't know, but the Bible says that God made for Adam and for his wife, made for them garments of skin, and he clothed them. It might be that this was one of the miracles in the garden. And what did that miracle represent? That because of sin, man needed to be covered in a blood-soaked garment. What does that sound like? It sounds exactly like Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And as many of us as were baptized into Christ, watch this, have put on Christ. When in the garden, because of sin, they needed to be wrapped in a blood-soaked cloth, because of our sin, we have to be wrapped in a blood-soaked garment that we might be covered and that we might be seen as whole and clean and pure. But our garment is Christ. And guess what? In the garden, that garment represented Jesus the Christ. Jesus was there in the garden, and he will be there in the garden too. Do you see how Jesus is patterned, promised, maybe even present here in Genesis chapter 3? What about Genesis chapter 22? Skip over to that chapter. When God spoke to Father Abraham, you know, Father Abraham who had many sons. Well, at one point he had no sons. And finally there came a son. And there came a son in the form of Isaac. And he was a son of promise. And it was told to Abraham in verses 1 and 2, in verse 2 specifically, that Abraham had to take his son and go sacrifice him. And so how do I see Jesus in the story of Abraham sacrificing his son? Watch this. The son of promise was told to go and be sacrificed. The father, Abraham, had to make the choice to sacrifice his son. Sound familiar? And then the son that was to be sacrificed on the mountain, if you don't know this, Mount Moriah was back then not known as Jerusalem, but it was in a mountainous region that would soon become Jerusalem. And upon what mountain and in what place was Jesus sacrificed? In Jerusalem. Outside there. So not only was the promised son chosen by the Father to be sacrificed upon a mountain, it was actually in a mountain region that is very similar close to where we think Jesus was sacrificed. Notice this. Isaac even had to carry his own wood upon his back. Didn't Jesus carry the cross upon his back? Notice this. Abraham believed that he would receive his son back from the dead. He told his servant, stay here. I, my son, will go worship and we will return. So Abraham had belief that the son, even though he died, would come back to life somehow. What do you think? Didn't God know that Jesus would soon come back to life after he was crucified? What do we see here? We see Jesus. He's patterned. He's promised. He may have even been present in the eternal presence of the triune God. Jesus is in all the scriptures. The last one, and I just picked out three, in Exodus chapter 3. This is Moses at the burning bush. But we give too much credit to Moses. The true power is in, guess what? Jesus. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, 6, and 15, starting in verse 2, watch this. Exodus 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So Moses wanted to see it. And skip down to verse 6. That voice speaking from the bush, which was, quote, an angel of the Lord in verse 2, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. If an angel was in the bush, yet the voice said, I am God, who do you think the angel was? Jesus. Jesus was claiming to be I am. He's promised, patterned, or present in all of these places. Notice how it is here in the bush. The people of Israel were in a fire of slavery in Egypt. They were cooking bricks to build buildings for the Pharaoh. And so the voice came out of the fire. I am, and I will set you free. And what did Jesus do? He, in the form of the triune God, sent Moses to set the people free. And all of Israel coming out of Egypt is a metaphor and a pattern of us coming out of sin, the slavery of sin that we are held in bondage of. Jesus has come to set us free that we might wander in the wilderness on our way to the promised land. Do you see the pattern and the promise and the presence of Jesus throughout all things? Church, I just picked three. We're not even talking about tabernacle. We're not talking about captivity and restoration, about a tearing down and a building up. We're not even talking about in the New Testament that we call the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is actually under the Old Covenant law, but it's found in our New Testament Bibles. We're not even talking about all those places, just these few that I hope you see. Jesus is in all things. He is through all things, and he is over all things. It's why the Hebrew writer can say in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is from Genesis to Revelation and throughout all. And guess what he should be in your life too? From beginning to end, all of it. We ought to be reading the entire Bible with Jesus on our minds. I heard one person say, we ought to be making a beeline to Christ. How can, when we read on any page, how quickly can we make it from that page to Jesus? Because that's what it's all about. How fast can you relate this thing to the coming Christ? Because according to Jesus himself in Luke 24, verse 26 and 27, Jesus went and interpreted in all the scriptures where he was present. And boy, don't you know, he is present in so many places. Jesus ought to be everywhere in our lives. He's either with us directly as we meditate on him in the scriptures, we bring him into our life. He's with us directly by the Holy Spirit being in us as bodies, our bodies being the temple of God. The Holy Spirit representing God the Father in us, working on behalf of the Father and representing the Son. He's with us as we take the scriptures with us. I hide these words in my heart so that he's with me wherever I go. He can either be with us directly or he can even be with us indirectly. Look over into the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1. Notice this. He could be with us indirectly as according to the Colossian letter in chapter 1 verse 15 that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Watch this, verse 16. For by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus Christ is with us on our minds, empowering our bodies, empowering creation, permeating creation. And he ought to be the forefront of everything. You know, it's a shame. It is a shame that sometimes it is awkward for God's people to speak about God's Son. That when in everyday conversations we bring up Jesus the Christ, that it makes some people feel weird. What a shame it is that we exist in an established culture, that we might praise and worship the Father collectively as a group when I'm not identified individually. But if we ever are to venture out of this experience of worship and this expression of praise, if I am to bring this up in everyday conversation, that it gets weird, well, shame on us and shame on the culture that proclaiming the Christ, the one through whom all things exist, might make me feel weird or strange. And if it's that way for you, then shame on you too. If he is from Genesis to Revelation, and if he permeates every page, and if he empowers everything, it ought to be that each child should be willing and work to be comfortable to proclaim his name too. For this is life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Not only has this entire year been about anticipating the coming of Jesus from Genesis, seeing his presence, and awaiting his return into the revelation, my every day ought to be about knowing him, seeing him, and pursuing him. And I want you to take that into the new calendar year. In Revelation chapter 14, where I will close, there's an image in verses 1 to 3. I don't know if you ever watched Lord of the Rings. There's a scene in one of the Two Tower movies, in the Two Towers movie. The fierce battle was happening there, and the triumphant warriors rode out on horse, ready to make their final stand, but they were to look to the horizon at noon or at daybreak, and what did they see? They saw the Savior coming over the hill with the horde of the good guys. I don't know if you ever watched the movie I, Robot, when Sonny came over the hill and all of the downcast, put away, enslaved robots came out, but they looked upon the hill and what did they see? The Savior coming. I don't know if you ever saw the movie 300, when there were, at the very end, 10,000 Spartans commanding 30,000 free Greeks. But when the movie panned, what did you see? The triumphant horde of those victorious raining down upon Xerxes and the final group of his soldiers. What do all those things represent? They don't even touch the scene from Revelation chapter 14. You probably never thought those three movies could relate to Revelation, did you? Watch this in Revelation 14. What did the revelator see? Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like a roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. What did they see? The revelators saw the triumphant Lamb of God come to save the world. Imagine it. All things made new because of Jesus. Sin and evil overcome and conquered because of Jesus. And your faith realized in Jesus. He is, from Genesis to Revelation, the beginning and to the end and throughout all eternity. Is he for you? I hope to bring you to the Christ today. Letting him fill you in all ways, for all time. if you've not come to know Jesus as your Savior, just as was quoted in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, because of sin, we need to put on the blood-soaked garment of the pure and perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so as many of us who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. If you have not let God put Jesus on you, cover you, wash you, and cleanse you, let today be the day where he sets you free in Christ forevermore. And we will say, Amen. If you need to be empowered in a relationship with Jesus because it's gotten weak, come, let us pray for you as your family, and let us help you come closer to Jesus Christ. We're going to do that now as we stand and sing together.
Maybe seated.
If you've not taken the opportunity to wake up, I'm sure you are now. If you've not taken the chance to fill out one of our guest cards, if you would take one of those cards in front of you and fill that out, leave it in the pew, we'll get it afterwards. We'd appreciate that very much. Also, in case you don't know this, if you as a family member here at Florence Boulevard have a spiritual need, a prayer, or have a request of your family, maybe you don't want to make it be made known publicly, write that on the family side. Write a note. We'll gather those up, and we'll make sure we can tend to those needs. That's what we do. We exist to help and build one another up in the love of God in Christ Jesus. I want to make sure you're aware of that. I need to take a few moments and introduce the theme for 2024. Next year, what our shepherds have decided is the most important thing they can do for each one of us here at Florence Boulevard is to encourage and equip us to be intentionally, spiritually minded. And so for 2024, our congregational theme is gospel conversations. Now, what is a gospel conversation. First off, it is what our shepherds feel as the most important thing, that we are intentional and intentionally spiritually minded, that everything we do in word or deed, Colossians 3:17, is all done in the name of Jesus Christ and giving thanks to God the Father. So what is a gospel conversation and what are we going to do with it? Well, the things that Paul heard from God, he gave to Timothy to give to reliable people that they may give to others also. So we're going to teach each other the gospel and talk to each other about the gospel so that we can tell others too. This is all about Scripture, how God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, and we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though, watch this, God was making his appeal through who? Us. And so for all of 2024, we'll be focusing in on the gospel, learning it, talking to each other about it, and being prepared to have a conversation with somebody else. But what is a gospel conversation? It's just an everyday conversation in normal everyday living as you randomly interact with somebody, and then it becomes obvious that that person needs a little something from Jesus. So what we hope to do is, in a conversation, teach you a transition, maybe through a personal story, maybe through some other tools that we're going to teach and learn together. It's called the Three Gospel Circles. It's not long, it's not large, it's not cumbersome. It's made for everybody. And so that you can just simply say, hey, Jesus has changed my life. He can change yours too. That's really about it. It's a way for you to catch on to the needs of people through teaching and training and discussion here at the Florence Boulevard Church of Christ. We hope to become more intentionally, spiritually minded in our regular, everyday living. Now, what we are not asking you to do is to become educated enough to lead a 6 to 8 week Bible study. That's not it. We're not asking you to find some stranger at, as we call it, the Aldi's, and to start a 30-minute discussion breaking down all the scriptures. Here's what we're asking. We're asking that you humbly receive the teachings of the Bible that command us to see people as souls and to see yourself as somebody who is fully capable to share the love of God. Now, we know that's true, but being intentional about it might be a different story. And so we ask that you get excited and that you pray. But not everybody is an excitable person. And so we're asking that you pray that you don't immediately tune this out. Because what we believe is that this is a simple, practical approach that God can use to help us mature our intentionality and spirituality. And we also honestly believe it's of eternal importance. So talk to the shepherds about it. Talk to me and John about it. Pray for this theme in the upcoming year. Starting next Sunday, we will get into a deeper dive with Bible classes, because we'll have 3 Bible classes. An adult class here in the auditorium. I'll be leading it. Mark Willingham will be leading another adult Bible class in the 49ers classroom. John Birdwell, our youth minister, will be leading another Bible class all the way over there in the lighthouse for high school, college, and young adults. You can go to any of the 3 you'd like to. That's just generally speaking where we're putting the classes and the 3 men who are teaching. What is this? This will be intentional teaching on what is the gospel, how can I live it out more intentionally, and how can I live every day with this mission in mind. You don't have to be perfect to have a gospel conversation. You don't even have to be fully matured to have a gospel conversation. Here's what you have to be: in love with God and care for another person and just be there in regular conversation. See, God had an original design. Sin broke it. The gospel is the chance to heal it. And by believing and obeying in the grace of our Lord, we are saved and cleansed, and we are transformed in the pursuit of God our Father. This is the gospel in three circles, and it is what we hope to teach, to know, to share, and to mature together in. We also have bookmarks out in the lobby. Would you grab one, please? This has our reading plan. I know this past year we read so many chapters each week. This year is going to be different. Corresponding with the plan of gospel conversations, we will be reading somewhere all the way upwards of 5 to 14 chapters a week. You can do it. Not only can you do it, we need you to be in the scriptures with us as each week I preach a piece of what we've read the previous week. I hope you're excited about gospel conversations. I know I am too. This logo is something you'll see all throughout the year reminding us to be intentional. Intentional in our learning, our shepherds intentional in their training, and us intentional in our living. And we pray that you'll prayerfully anticipate this and look forward to a great year together. I'm going to pray with us, and we'll bring our worship to a close. Thank you so much for your love for God and for each other. And what a wonderful way, Mark, reminding us of the blessing that is family. AJ, carrying that over in communion. Thank you so much. Let's pray in our worship. We be finished. We'll have the Bible class. Our Father in heaven, your name is great and is greatly to be praised. And Father, it has been praised among this people today. And we pray that you see the collective heartbeat of this church and of this body is to love you, to express eternal gratitude towards you. And Father, it's also to see Jesus in everything. And we pray for something wonderful to happen. As you work that work, we pray for eyes of faith to see it and boldness in faith to believe it, faith to follow it, Lord, that we won't be hindrances. We won't be weak, fearful, prideful, conceited, controlling, but we will let it all go to be led by you and your scriptures and your spirit. And that bold and wonderful thing will happen in such a way that no one can deny your work in it, Father. And that's what your body needs to be about, proclaiming your mercies that are new every day. And we long for them together as we worship and pray and as we leave this place to our Bible studies that you will come alive in every room in which your name is spoken. And we offer this prayer in Jesus. Amen.
Good morning. Greg Elrod's a bit under the weather, so...
You get me again. I'm not quite the orator he is, but as Bethany pointed out last time, I'm prettier than he is, so give and take, all right? In the 49ers classroom, we've been continuing our study on love, the various words for love. In the Greek language, I think there's 8 different words for love, but in our English language, there's a grand total of 1, and that can cause a bit of confusion sometimes. When we say that we love Mexican food, that's the same word we use for we love our spouse, or we love our children, or we love our God. So we're stuck when we're speaking our English language, you have to be able to determine what the context is when we use that word love. And when we are reading Scripture, oftentimes it's very difficult to determine what the context is, so we find ourselves digging through a concordance or a Greek dictionary to determine exactly what is being communicated. We previously discussed the word for familial love, I believe that's what we were discussing here last time, if I remember right, which is storge, it's the natural affection, that's how it's translated a lot of times in Scripture, natural affection for your family members. You have a natural affection for your children, for your parents, for your siblings. Then we discussed phileo, or brotherly love, friendships. We all have these friendships. Those are phileo types of love. That's also in Scripture. And I think it's important for us to remember that these are not mutually exclusive. We can have, as a matter of fact, we're told to have a phileo, storge love for one another. So we should have a friendship to the point of feeling like family. That's what our relationships are supposed to be like as Christians. What we started last week was agape. We'll do a little bit of review just to get everyone up to speed since y'all are not in the 49ers classroom. But agape is the most noble of the loves. Agape is unconditional. We hear that term thrown around a lot of times. You know, my love for you is unconditional. And it turns out to be kind of conditional, right? But storge is unconditional love. Well, I mean, agape is unconditional love. Agape is sacrificial love. You're willing to sacrifice for someone else. Agape is the kind of love that God is and God has. We sing a song, God is love. That's based on 1 John chapter 4. As a matter of fact, I'll read that real quickly. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8 says, anyone who does not love, this is agape, anyone who does not agape does not know God, because God is agape. So this agape is kind of important. If we don't have it, we don't know God. So we need to learn a little bit more about it. We know that God shows agape towards us in the very next verse. In this, the agape of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. This is agape love. We know that agape is intentional. And unlike the the other types of love, agape is not based on superficial things. It's not based on how attractive someone is. It's not based on an emotion that we have that ties us to someone else. It's not based on sentiment that we have for someone else. It's purely based on valuing the other person to whom it's given within ourselves. That's why it's sacrificial love. Does anybody have any comments before we move on? As I mentioned, agape doesn't depend on the world's criteria for love. It's attraction, emotions, sentimentality. Is that a word? But as believers, it's easy for us to fall into a trap that the world has fallen into, that you have to feel positively towards the person you're loving. And this is not agape love. That's a love based on impulse. When a spouse goes to their spouse and says, I'm divorcing you because I don't love you anymore. I don't feel that emotion anymore. That's an impulsive type of love. Contrary to that, a decisive love would be, I value this person so much that I'm going to stick it out because they're so valuable in spite of my feelings. I'm going to honor my commitment in spite of how I feel or what I'm going through.
So in the Greek, they would have used a difference there between eros and agape.
Yeah, eros is actually, you could say that would be the lowest type of love. That's the sexual attraction, the romantic type of love. But us human beings have a problem separating emotion from love. If we don't feel the emotion, we feel like, well, we don't have love. But love is not just an emotion. Love is a decision. It's a decisive, sacrificial thing. And when we put someone else ahead of ourselves, when we are willing to sacrifice our own well-being for the benefit of someone else, that is what agape love is. And we're going to dig a little deeper into this here in just a few moments and see what God's definition of agape love is. John 13:35 says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. This is how everyone's going to know that you are a disciple of Christ, that you have agape one for another. So it's important. We've got to understand it. It's critical that a Christian realizes that agape is the number one characteristic of being a Christian. But we really don't know that much about it. So agape is not just a love that God showed for us, but it's really a love that we must show. And just some nerd stuff, agape is used 115 times in the New Testament. It's translated as love, of course. It's translated love feast, loves. It's translated beloved. This is my beloved son. That's actually agape with a TOS on the end. He's saying, this is my agape son. And he very much turned out to be the agape son because he sacrificed himself, right? One commentator said it like this: agape love is the greatest virtue of a Christian life, yet that type of love was rare in pagan Greek literature. That's because the traits agape portrays, which are unselfishness, self-giving, willful devotion, concern for the welfares of others, were mostly disdained in ancient Greek culture as signs of weakness. However, the New Testament declares agape to be the character trait around which all others revolve. The Apostle John writes, God is love, and who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So agape is not in very much ancient Greek literature, because it was looked down upon. It was a sign of weakness. So when Jesus comes on the scene, he really mixed things up when he went to the Greeks and told them to have agape for one another, because that was not a normal way of living for these people. They were very self-sufficient. They viewed that as a weakness for you to live that way. So by being sacrificial, we're willing to give up everything. And if we're willing to give up everything, we have agape, right? If we're willing to sacrifice everything, we have agape. Well, not quite. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13 and 3. I'm using the ESV, by the way. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not agape, it profits me nothing. So like phileo is more than a feeling and requires action, agape is more than action. It actually requires feelings. It requires a genuine concern for the well-being of others. So we actually, I know this sounds radical, but we actually have to care about other people. We can't just act. We actually have to care about other people to have agape. So if you're not capable of doing that, you might need to do a little introspection, right? We have to be willing to put ourselves on the line, sacrifice ourselves because we care about others.
How do we esteem the kind of habit to express what kind of love we got to?
You're asking how you express agape for one another? I think it's really more of a... It's not something... You know, Jesus... Jesus told us to have agape, but he didn't really tell us to tell each other we agape them. Does that make sense? No, we were talking a couple of weeks ago about how men and women express love differently. And men express love by doing things, where women tend to express their love verbally. And that's when we learned that Matthew was a trophy husband. But we're going to dig a little deeper into the biblical definitions of agape, and I think you'll have a better feel for exactly what we are expecting of as Christians. I don't know if I answered your question, but I think I will. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. We're going to be parked here for a while. This is some verses that's often read at weddings, leading us to believe that this is the eros or the romantic love that we all feel when we're getting married. But in fact, this chapter is describing agape. Once again, the most important characteristic of Christians. So let's take a look at it. Here's God's definition of agape. Agape is patient and kind. Agape does not envy or boast. Agape is not arrogant or rude. Agape does not insist on its own way. Agape is not irritable or resentful. Agape does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Agape bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So who does Scripture tell us is agape? We've already read it. God is agape, just like the song we sing. God is love. So we could very easily plug God into this. God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast. God is not arrogant or rude. God does not insist on his own way. Interesting. God is not irritable or resentful. God does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. So let's dissect this definition of agape, so maybe we have a little bit better grasp of what's expected of us as Christians. And I'm going to need a little help in some of this. Love, agape, is patient and kind. That's kind of hard to implement sometimes. This morning I had two grandkids with me in the car while we were waiting on another member of the family. I'm not going to name names. But the patient and kind part of agape was waning a bit. So I know we're not all perfect in this. But it was a bit of a struggle this morning. But hopefully I'm not the only one that comes up short in this. But that is a characteristic of agape love. And if we are not patient and we are not kind, we're not exhibiting agape love because we are focusing on us instead of the other person. How is this impacting me? That's what we're thinking of, right? Agape does not envy or boast. That makes sense if our concerns for someone else. We're not going to envy them. We're going to be happy when things go well for them. And we're not going to be bragging about ourselves if we're thinking about other people, right? As a matter of fact, Hebrews specifies one of the primary reasons that we're here together this morning is to build one another up, right? Build one another up to love and good works, which is antithetical to envying and boasting. Any comments before we move on? I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you. Well, I appreciate that. She was bragging on my parents in the way they cared for my brother. They cared for him his whole life, if you don't know. I appreciate you saying that. That was kind of you. Love is not arrogant or rude. Now, sometimes we're legends in our own minds, aren't we? And we fail to appreciate the values or opinions of others. The thoughts of others. Jesus emphasized that we should have the heart of a servant. And the first shall be last and the last shall be first, right? So don't think too highly of yourself. The The church managed to get along for 2,000 years without you. You may not be the know-all be-all. I'm not saying your opinions aren't valuable, but other people's opinions are valuable as well. So let's not be arrogant or rude in our interacting with one another. Agape does not insist on its own way, even if you're right. Agape does not insist on its own way. It's okay to let other people do things their way. It's okay if you don't get your way. I would not have picked this carpet color. I'm still, I wouldn't have done it. I think it's going to get changed out. But if I was picking carpet colors, I would not have picked this carpet color. But I don't think I would have thrown a big hissy fit over this carpet color if I was around. It's just not a hill I'm willing to die on. But I don't have to have my way with carpet color. That's one of the scariest things when you start changing colors in a church building, because there's a lot of opinions on colors, and everybody wants to have their way. But you don't need to have your own way. It's okay if it goes someone else's way.
So when you inputted God a while ago, the understanding that I get out of that is that God, his nature is justice. That's the nature of God. And so he doesn't demand his own way. He allows grace.
And he gives us free moral agency, right?
Yeah. And so that's how I flow.
That's very insightful. I appreciate that. Did y'all hear that? He was saying God provides grace and free moral agency, and instead of demanding everyone do everything his way, he gives us that choice. Love is not irritable, or agape is not irritable or resentful. If you have an issue with a brother or sister, fix it. If you're irritable and frustrated, fix your heart. It's not about you, it's about the other person. That's what agape is. Agape does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Why would anyone rejoice at wrongdoing? Yes, ma'am. Make themselves feel better. You read my mind. That was brilliantly said. We want to feel better about ourselves. Maybe because we don't like someone else. There's a German word, you may have heard it, called Schadenfreude. And that is the emotional experience of pleasure in response to another's misfortune. And unfortunately, it's a thing in the church. If we don't like someone, it's real easy for us to like it when they're wrong. And it's petty, but it's human nature. And that's something we have to guard against. If we truly have agape in our hearts, even the people that we care less for than others, we're going to value them more than ourselves. We're not going to get pleasure from someone else being wrong. That's about as antithetical to Christianity as I can imagine. Agape bears all things. What does that mean? Agape bears all things. Will you put up with anything from someone if they have agape? If you have agape? I think you will. If their best interest is what you have in your heart, you're gonna bear anything they throw at you. And that's a pretty tall order sometimes. Agape believes all things. somebody throw some wisdom my way. How is that love? Agape believes all things. Are you kidding me? What does that mean? Any thoughts? Any opinions? I scratched my head on this one. Itself never fails. He'll endure all things. Yes, sir.
Other side of everything, too. Like if you are persecuted, you're supposed to have joy that God thinks enough of you to try you.
That's right.
And so there's a, always look at the other side. Endure, yes, I can endure persecution. Why? Because God is testing me, right? And same thing with believing all things. There's a good side to every bad thing. If you turn it over and look at the good side, you can believe all things.
That's right. That's right. That wise words from our shepherd. Now, I'll give you a little homework assignment since we're out of time. If you really want to do a good exercise and see how you're measuring up on agape, read this scripture on your own, and instead of plugging God's name in there, plug your name in. See if Mark is patient and kind. See if Bob doesn't envy or boast. See if Greg isn't arrogant or rude. See if Glenn insists on having his own way. That's a good exercise to follow to see if you're exhibiting this number one characteristic of a Christian. I think this is a good place to stop. I appreciate your participation. Thank you very much.